Well, I want you to think about your name for a moment, your actual name. And if you want, you can say your name out loud. It's okay. But think about your name. Evelyn Tyson. Now, our names are important. And our names have meaning, right? Just as she shouted out a name, that creates a thought and a feeling in our minds. Now, sometimes names have meaning because they're literally derived from a meaning of a word. So, for instance, the name Adam literally means first man. Makes sense. The name Peggy in Greek actually means pearl. Sometimes our names have meaning because it's an identifier, right? So growing up, I was Bobby's little brother. Bobby was my older brother. Or in the Bible, Jesus, son of Joseph, the carpenter, right? That was a way to identify who he was. But overall, our names in the end are going to become recognizable by who we've become in life. So let me just give you two positive and two negative examples of what I mean by that. If I called you Mother Teresa or I called you Hercules, you'd probably feel pretty good about yourself. But if I called you, say, OJ or Hitler, that would leave a very disdain and distasteful feeling, right? Because again, names have meaning. And over time, our name comes with a certain reputation that we end up creating. And as followers of Christ, you know, we want to be known as Christians. We certainly want that to be known of who we are. But I also want us to think about today that our individual name should carry weight and influence for the name of Jesus Christ. So our names, again, are should be held in high regard, and I don't say that, again, in a prideful or vain way, but when people hear who we are, it should carry the connotation of Christ with it. Our name should be carried in a way that our name, when it's stated, is a witness and a testimony to the glorious nature of who Jesus Christ is. And so at the end of our days, we want to be asking ourselves, have we lived in a manner that our name carries weight and our name carries influence to those that hear it? Will it have meant something for the mission and the life of Christ and in the life of someone else? You know, because there's a lot of times I go around the community and you see plaques all over the place because somebody has done something really well in the community that they want to honor that person by putting a plaque there to remember their name. But I want us to be thinking about is not just that our names are because we've done something good in the community or some worldly pleasure. I want to make sure that our names create a spiritual impact for all of eternity. Because that is what is going to last, right? All of those plaques and names that are all over, eventually they're going to rot and deteriorate and fall away and nobody's going to remember. But will the name that we carry, will it mean something in the life of someone else for all eternity? So that's where we're at today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 9. I want us to again be thinking, how will your name be remembered? Remember, God has sent out the mission, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And again, despite the opposition, despite the persecution, the gospel continues to go forward because it is an inevitable divine plan that God has set forth in motion through the power of his Holy Spirit that is not going to be stopped. And so as we come to Acts chapter 9, we're going to be looking at Peter's ministry, and Peter is going to encounter a woman by the name of Tabitha, who has been a blessing to her community, who's been an influence in where she has lived. Unfortunately, Tabitha today is going to pass away in our story, and we're going to see the impact that both her and Peter's ministry has in the lives of those around. So Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. As Peter traveled around the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydia. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. "Get up and take care of your men." Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So again, remember, Peter's the disciple who said, "I'll never deny you, I deny you." Jesus reinstates him. He's there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down. He explains to everyone what's been going on. And Peter's been doing a lot of ministry to the Jews of this time to help them understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's continuing his ministry again, despite the persecution, being in jail, being beaten. He continues to share the gospel. And he heads to this town, Lydia, which is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And this town is essentially the center point between Jerusalem and places like Joppa and Caesarea, which are these trade routes. And so it's got some significance there. And Peter encounters this man who's been paralyzed for 8 years. And Jesus says to him, Peter says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and walk." Now, that's very similar to what Jesus did back in Matthew chapter 9. Now, if you don't remember the story in Matthew chapter 9, what ends up happening is Jesus is teaching, and these guys bring their friend who is paralyzed. And they're so intent that if we can just get you to Jesus, you will be healed. And so these guys literally climb on the roof, they take apart the roof, they lower their friend down in the middle of Jesus' teaching, and Jesus basically says to him, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." And at this point, everybody cries out blasphemy. "Jesus, you can't forgive sins. Only God can do that." And so in order to prove who he is, that he is God, he says, you want proof that I'm God? He says to the paralyzed man, he says, "Take up your mat and walk." And so in front of everyone, that man ends up walking. And so Peter does essentially the same thing here, that he tells this man in the name of Jesus, "Pick up your mat and walk." And everybody sees this. And what does it say? The town of Lydia and in those in Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. These people experience this miracle and they think, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe this. Jesus has just healed this man. Jesus must be who he says he is. Jesus must be the Son of the living God. Jesus must be the guy that was resurrected, has come back to life, and has forgiven him." And so people turn to him. And Sharon is actually in an area between Lydia and Caesarea. It was a large, fertile area that existed. So it's not just a town, but this has gotten out all over the area. This wide radius of belief is now happening. And people are coming to Christ. And so that's Peter's initial ministry there. And now we read in verse 36. Let's continue. "In Joppa, there is a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydia was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydia, they sent two men to him and urged him, 'Please come at once.' Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, 'Tabitha, get up.' She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon." So now, Joppa is about 12 miles northwest of where Lydia was. And her name is Tabitha, which is her Hebrew name, but her Greek name is Dorcas. And that essentially means antelope, gazelle, or deer. And so the connotation of that name is the idea that she's graceful. She's beautiful. It's a form of loveliness. And I think that is a very fitting name for who she is. I mean, first off, she's a disciple of Christ. She has given her life over to him, and out of faithful obedience, she is living out the call that God has given to her, where she is basically caring for these individuals. She's caring for the poor, she's caring for the widow, and she is expressing the character of Christ. And in James 1:27, it says this. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Here's why ministry to the poor, ministry to the orphans, ministry to the widows is such a noble act. Because when you minister to those kind of people, there is no return of investment for you personally. When you invest in those kind of people, it's a one-sided relationship. Oftentimes, they are individuals that can no longer care for themselves. And so what ends up happening is you give, and you give, and you give, and you give, and you get nothing in return for those from those people. That's why God says this is such a pure sense of religion. Because wasn't Christ our ultimate giver? He gave and gave and gave to us, and we could never give in return to what Christ has given in his life at the cross. And so because of her obedience, her faith is validated by this. And don't mishear me. I'm not saying that she is saved because she did good deeds. Salvation comes through faith and faith in Christ alone. But it's the evidence of her works. It's the evidence of that fruit that says, yes, she has chosen to follow Christ and is living out a life that is reflective of the way that Christ wants us to live. And so she is just loving and caring on these individuals when they can't care for themselves. But then what happens? She gets sick and she dies. And this is a devastating blow. And so in proper Jewish burial form, they take her, they wash her, they burial very, wrap her very quickly, and they put her in the upper room. The upper room was oftentimes the place where people would gather, and so this is where people could come and mourn and say their goodbyes. And the believers hear about this, and they're like, wait a minute, there's a guy, Peter. He's 12 miles away. We know that Peter has cast out demons. We know that he's healed people. What if we send some people over there and go get Peter? Maybe Peter can come back and help us in this moment. And so they send two people off and they go running and they get Peter and they bring Peter back and they're like, Peter, you got to help us. You got to help do something here in our heartbreak and in our sorrow. And when Peter comes back, I could just imagine the scene. All of these widows in tears and crying over the loss of Tabitha and just desperately wanting her back. Now, to paint a better picture of this, we have to understand biblical mourning because that is much different than the way that we mourn in our culture. See, when someone passes away in our life, we can be very personal and very private with our grief. We oftentimes don't like to cry in front of other people. We only usually share that with the most intimate of people. We tend to have a funeral service, and then in the funeral service, oftentimes as we're preparing, the people that have to get up and speak will often say to me, well, I hope I don't cry when I get up there. There's nothing wrong with crying about someone who you loved and lost, but that's our sense. And then the funeral happens and we celebrate, and then culturally we have this feeling that, like, as soon as the funeral's over, it's like, all right, we'll now get back to life. And sadly, we don't properly allow people to grieve over something that is heartbreaking, right? That's our culture of mourning. Biblical mourning was certainly a sight to see. Biblical mourning would be a spectacle by today's culture. It was very public. It was very communal. Back in biblical times in the Middle East, family honor is extremely, extremely important. So when someone passes away, a way to honor the family, a way to bring recognition to the person that has passed away, is to basically have this big grief, crying spectacle of loss. And so what would happen is, if a family was wealthy, they would actually go out and hire professional mourners. They would go out and hire people and say, we need you to come, and what I need you to do is like play a lot of music, and I need you to like weep and wail at the top of your lungs, and I need you to like throw your body all over the place. And people would tear their garments, and they'd put ash and they'd on their heads, and they'd put on burlap sacks, and they'd walk around barefoot. Because all of this was a way to display the internal feelings and emotions that are going on. It was an external way to express the sadness that one had gone through. And I think that, again, as I said, I think too often we choose to hold our sadness in and we don't want to share. But God did not give us tear ducts so they could be clogged up in moments of intense pain and sorrow. God meant for us to cry, and God meant for us to be there and share that with one another. Which is why in Matthew chapter 4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Because see, in our lamenting and our sadness and our sorrow, that is where we find the comfort of Christ. And so when Jesus was encountering one of this, in Matthew 9:23, he went to go heal a daughter of a synagogue ruler. And when he gets there and he sees the crowd, it says it was a noisy crowd, right? It was creating a riot. It was creating almost a ruckus, if you will, creating disorder and disruption. Like, that's the kind of experience biblical mourning was. And so Peter shows up. And now that's the scene. You have these women who are just weeping and wailing. And they're intensely crying out. And I'm sure as Peter gets there, he's just mobbed. And they're taking all of the clothes and the garments. And I can see him just shoving it into Peter's face. Look what she did for us. And Peter's just trying to make his way through the crowd. And they're pleading with him, "Peter, help us. Please do something to eliminate our sorrow and our grief." And Peter makes his way to Tabitha, and he says, "Everybody out. Get out." And he gets down and he prays, and she's healed. And she comes back to life, and then he presents her to everyone. And the tears of sorrow turn into tears of joy. And the pain that was there has now been transitioned into relief and just ecstatic happiness. And because of what happens, just like it did 12 miles away, people believed in the Lord. Just as Peter healed the cripple, Peter has now healed Tabitha. And in both cases, people saw and turned to the Lord. And again, I'd have to understand and say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, if I saw somebody dead and they came back to life and they said it was in the name of power of Jesus, I would probably have to reconsider who this guy Jesus was and go, "You're right. I think there's a lot of power and truth in what you're saying." And I don't think these widows were there, were probably paid. I think they were there and they were like, "This one's on the house." All right? And so Peter stays in Joppa, and he stays with Simon the Tanner, and Luke is setting us up for next week, where we're going to talk about what happens with Peter as he goes to Caesarea up at that time. But here's what I want us to think about in this short little passage. If you passed away, and we held your funeral here in this church, who would come and shed tears? What would they say at your funeral? What kind of testimony would they give about the life that you lived? What kind of influence and impact have you made in the life of others for the name of Jesus Christ? So let me give you four principles of influence. And now, let me just start with, when I say our influence and the way that I phrase these, all of our influence is meant for the glory of God. We see in the book of Colossians, it says this, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy, with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Paul's mission was to spread the name of Jesus, was to mature the church. He said, this is where I'm going to pour all of my energy because the purpose of my life is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I want you again to hear that, because as I go through these principles of influence, I don't want you to think that sounds like Adam's just talking that glory should be about us. Everything we do is meant in the context of the glory of God. Okay, so I want to make sure that we're very clear. This is not about our own personal influence, but it's influencing for the name of Jesus. So four principles of influence. The first one is this: our influence should leave a void in someone's life. That when you and I pass away, we should be missed. Spiritually, physically, as believers, we should have that kind of influence. Ephesians 4, God gave leadership and giftings to the church. And he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Does our influence spiritually mature other people, or does our influence just drag others away from Christ? Are we making inroads into the hearts of people for Christ, or are we driving them away? Have we lived in a manner that our lives have become crucial to the life of someone else? Have we lived in a manner that we help bring guidance and testimony and understanding to who Christ is? Or again, have I just lived a life that talks about sports and music and everything else that doesn't matter? And in James 2:18, it says this: but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Our actions, our kindness, our charity is all evidence of our faith. So are we living lives where we are able to physically bless someone else in this world that needs it? Are we living lives in a manner that is concerned about the lost and the hurting and the poor and the widowed and the orphan? Are we concerned about those in this world that can't put food on a table, who can't put a roof over their heads? Because see, when we meet a physical need, it opens the gospel for Jesus Christ. Because what happens is we become the physical hands and feet of Jesus. And when they experience the love that we give them by meeting their need, they really ultimately are experiencing the love then of Christ, a love that they have probably been missing in a long time in their life. So if you passed away, would anyone care that you were gone? Would you be missed? If Penn Valley Church collapsed and folded up, would this community actually care that we were no longer here? Or would they be like, great, now we can just build something else on this property? So our influence should leave a void in the hearts of this community and individuals. That's principle one. Principle two, our influence should make others better. Again, in both cases, Peter, he heals the paralyzed, and then he heals Tabitha. In Tabitha's life, provided for the needs of those individuals that couldn't. Their lives were better because Tabitha and Peter were in it. And we have to ask that same question. Are our lives making others better? C.S. Lewis, popular author, had gotten together a group of individuals, and they sat around and they had discussions about literary conversations and books, and he writes this book called The Four Loves. And in the book, The Four Loves, one of the loves that he talks about is friendship. He says it's a very crucial part of our relationships that exist. And when he talks about friendship, he's not just like, hey, we hang out and have a good time, but our friendship has a level of equality because we have the similar purpose and a similar mindset. And he goes on and he talks about this deep-seated friendship, and he says, I think that's what heaven is going to be like for us, the way that we interact with one another. And he goes on to then write in the book, he says, in a perfect friendship, this appreciative love is this. I think often so great and so firmly based that each member of the circle feels in his secret heart humbled before all the rest. Sometimes he wonders, what is he doing there among his betters? He's lucky beyond desert to be in such company, especially when the whole group is together, each bringing out all that is best, wisest, or funniest in all the others. Does our influence bring out the best in other people? Does our influence draw out of them who they are? Do we make them better people in Christ? So that when you pass away, there's a piece of them that says, I've just lost a great friend. That if you were to pass away, do they come to your funeral and they stand up front and they give testimony and they say, I am a better person for having them in my life because they pointed me to the name of Jesus Christ. Do they feel lucky that they had a friend like you when you're gone? That's principle number two. Principle number three, our influence should be where they run to. Our influence should be where they run to. You know, this world, when people are struggling and hurting, they go to all kinds of vices. People turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, they overwork themselves, they overeat themselves because they don't know how to handle the struggles and the hardships of this world. And so they turn to all kinds of vices and destructive lifestyles. And all they're doing is masking a problem. They're not healing anything. And as the church, as followers of Christ, when people are going through hardship and struggle, we offer hope. We offer healing in the name of Christ. We help to change a heart and not just simply cover over a problem until the next day. Matthew 11:28-29, it says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And in Psalm 91, God is referred to as a refuge and a fortress. And in verses 14 and 16, it says, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Guys, when Tabitha died, they sent two guys on a sprint 12 miles away to get Peter because they said Peter is a source of hope and healing. That's what we need to do and go. And so as individuals, when something bad happens in someone's life, are you the person they turn to when they look for comfort and wisdom and prayer? Are you the individual that they say, listen, I'm really hurting. Can I share my heart with you? Or when things are bad in life, are people more prone to turn to the fallacies and foolishness of psychics and mediums and social media because they believe that they have a better answer than what we can give them in the name of Jesus Christ? I think one of the most encouraging things that can happen is when someone is struggling and they come to us and they say, I know you're a man of prayer. Would you pray for me? I think that's encouraging because people know where to turn when things get really bad. Again, our lives should be a witness. We should be like a beckoning lighthouse to the ship going through the storm that's leading it through the rocky shores to safely come to the harbors and part there in the name of Christ. That's who we should be. So are people turning to us when there's times of trouble and hardship? And lastly, our influence should be known. Again, when Peter healed the paralyzed, when Peter healed Tabitha, what did it say? It was known all over the region. Word got out of what Peter had did in the name of Jesus. And when word got out, people turned to Jesus. Does our influence make its way out there into the community? You know, Jesus said that we are to be disciples and witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Our witness, our testimony, our influence should blanket the whole world for the name of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 5:14, it says, we are the light of the world. We are the light of the world, and we are to let that light shine before good men, that they would see our good deeds, not for ourselves, but so they would praise the Father in heaven. It's a light that is not to be hidden under a bowl. You know, I think one of the saddest things that could happen is we work at a company for a really long time and we leave, or we live in a neighborhood for a very long time, or that we pass away and somebody comes to our funeral, and as the name of Jesus is shared, they turn to the person sitting next to them, they turn to their neighbor, they turn to their coworker, and they go, I didn't know that guy was a Christian. He certainly never talked about him, and he certainly didn't act like him. If that's what was said when I ever left, that would crush my soul. To know that I did not live in a manner that brought witness to the name of Jesus. Knowing that Christ is the most important part of my life, and it was never known to anyone. So as followers of Christ, we need to ask then, are we hiding ourselves away from the world? Are we avoiding relationships? Are we not sacrificing? Are we ignoring the gospel moments and the opportunity where we can slide the name of Jesus into a conversation? Are we too shy, too embarrassed, too timid? Maybe we just don't feel like being bothered by sharing who Jesus is. Are we living lives in a manner that is unique and different? Do people look at the way that we live and say, you're different. You're not like these people. You're not like the world. You're not like the culture. Or are we indistinguishable and we look as the culture as one of the same? I want you to consider, how wide is your radius of influence? How far does your name stretch out? Do you live a life of faith? Do you live a life of faith in both word and both in deed? That when people hear your name and it gets passed through the grapevine, that it carries the name of Jesus Christ with it? How wide is our radius of influence? So just to close with this final verse, Proverbs 22:1 says this, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. What are you chasing after in this world? How are you living? What will your name mean in the end when you pass away? What reputation will it carry it with us? And my hope and my prayer is this, is that when you and I live, that when we go into this community, that the name of Christ goes before us, that when we encounter people, that when people get to know us, when people call for us, ultimately what they are doing is they are encountering Jesus. They're getting to know Jesus. And as a result of our influence in their life, they are calling Jesus their Lord and Savior. So let's pray that right now. Lord, we thank you that your shed blood has changed our hearts, has given us a kingdom and a heaven forever, Father. Lord, we thank you for a story of how this individual Tabitha gave of her life for the sake of others. And Lord, her giving gave an opportunity for the gospel to go forward so that others may believe. Lord, may our names be known in the community, but again, Lord, I say this again, that our name is not known for ourselves, but our name is known for your glory. Let us be a church. Let us be a body of believers who sacrifices, who cares, who loves, who forgives and offers mercy, hope, healing, and the truth. So, Lord, that when they see us, they see the witness that you've called us to be, and they call you Savior. Amen.